Well, we're still in Genesis. We're going to continue our studies there. We are in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. We have seen that this passage represents the culmination of the narrative up to this point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed man in the earth, and God ordained a rest. He ordained a Sabbath rest, and he blessed that Sabbath rest. And we will recall that this Sabbath rest, what it signifies, what it's teaching us, is that God's plan has always been to enjoy fellowship, or for man to enjoy fellowship with him, that God and man would be together, that God would dwell in the midst of his people, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. This is all what this idea of Sabbath rest and an ordination of a Sabbath rest is all about: God and man. God loving man, providing for man, caring for man, giving man all that man needs, and man reflecting the glory of God back to him in worship and service and in good works. This is this idea of Sabbath rest. It is God's plan from the foundation of the world, and yes, even before the foundation of the world, since all of God's decrees are rooted in his eternal will. But you'll remember that Adam fails to enter into this rest. He fails to offer to God the obedience that was required for him to enjoy that rest, and so he was exiled from it because of his sin. And so it seems that God's plan for a Sabbath rest has been ruined by sin, and yet God makes a promise, even in the face of this sin, that there would be another Adam, that there would be a son of Eve who would come into the world and who would destroy the works of the devil, and by implication, return mankind into this Sabbath rest, back into the presence of God, and there would be a reconciliation between God and man. And as Genesis continues to unfold, we read about Noah. And Noah is intended to be to us a type of this second Adam, of this new man who is coming into the world. He is not the second Adam, but he is a second Adam. He's not the last Adam, but he is a second Adam. And Noah's name, we have looked at in our studies, means rest. He was representing to us this idea that God's plan for a Sabbath rest still stands, and he is still dedicated and faithful to executing this plan. And Noah is said to be the one who will bring relief or rest. If you'll look with me really quickly at Genesis chapter 5, we'll look at that text once again. We'll see how Noah, as a man, and this idea of rest are intimately connected. Just to refresh our memories, we've looked at it in detail before. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one," that is Noah, "shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." This is the idea then that Noah is ordained as a man who is to represent to us a rest from the curse and from the painful toil of our hands. And indeed, in Noah's time, God does bring rest. It's not final rest, but it's a kind of rest. And we've been looking at that in detail over the last few weeks and months that we've been together. And God brings this rest in two different ways we have seen. And the first is through judgment. He has brought a total cessation, a kind of rest, to the wickedness of man. We had read in Genesis chapter 6 that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart were only evil continually. And so God had ordained to flood the earth and to bring judgment upon mankind. And this is what God does. He drowns the world. He drowns sinners, and he drowns their sins, and he brings an end to them, and he brings an end to their sin. And so in a sense, we can understand this judgment is itself a kind of rest. God blots out every living thing when he floods the earth, and he brings a kind of cessation. We have spoken about returns the creation from its order back into its chaos. There is a kind of in the flood water is a representation of God turning the world back, decreating, removing his blessing from the world. And it's a kind of cessation, it's a judgment. But the question then that we're forced to ask, this is where we are at the end of Genesis chapter 7, just before we get to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, which is our high point in the narrative. the question that is sort of hanging on our minds is this really rest? Is judgment, is condemnation the rest that God had planned? Is this idea of a cessation of sinners and their sin really what God had in mind when he blessed the Sabbath day in Genesis chapter 1 and called it holy? Was that his intention? Does this rest, this flood water rest, this judgment rest from sin, does this really rise to the level of the glory of what God had originally intended? And of course, the answer to that question is it does not. And so we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, that this isn't the only way God intends to bring rest by Noah. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 reminds us that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the judgment waters subsided. God remembered his rest. He remembered his plan from the foundation of the world, and yes, even from before the foundation of the world. And so Genesis chapter 1 then represents to us this high point in the narrative. God has ordained a rest. Sin has threatened that rest. God has remained committed to bringing that rest to fruition. And so when we read that God remembered Noah, what we're reading is that God remembers his mercy. In the face of judgment, God remembers mercy. And it's teaching us this same lesson that James teaches us in James chapter 2, verse 13. Not only does God remember mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. The idea of God's strict justice doesn't do justice to God. There is something that reaches beyond justice without compromising justice. There's this idea of God's mercy. There's this idea of life. There's this idea of continuation and blessing that moves beyond the strictures of justice, that's greater than justice, that's said to triumph over justice. We do have to be careful there because we're not pitting mercy and justice against one another. Mercy, which is entirely consistent with God's standard of justice, there is something greater than this. And this is what we want to unfold today in so many ways. So we've sort of camped out in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. He's remembering his plan. He's remembering his Sabbath rest. He's remembering this even in the face of sin. Therefore, he's remembering this in mercy. And so there's six things that we've wanted to look at as we look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, to unpack this idea in its glory and its magnificence. And so we've been sort of walking through this. We're taking our time with it. There's six things that we want to think about that this verse means to us. And we're going to spend a Sunday on each one. And we've already looked at one, and we're on the second one today. The first is that God, when he remembers Noah, remembers his creation. He remembers, in general, his mercy to his creatures. We've looked at that already. I'll review it a little bit here in just a moment because it serves as a good segue into the things that we want to talk about today. When God remembers Noah, he remembers his creation. Number two, when God remembers Noah, he remembers especially his mercy towards sinners. Not just his mercy in general towards his creation, but specifically towards sinners. And that's what we'll be looking at today. Thirdly, God, when he remembers Noah, remembers his elect. Number four, when God remembers Noah, he remembers the righteous. And we broke that into two parts. He remembers the righteous one, and he remembers those counted righteous. Number five, God remembers his word. When he remembers Noah, he's faithful to his covenant promise. And finally, when God remembers Noah, he remembers specifically his own son. He remembers the Noah who is to come. And we'll be looking at all of those things. And so we've already looked at this idea that when God remembers Noah, he remembers his creation. And we saw that God remembered his creation. And we talked about how although God is almighty and he created the world, it doesn't seem to make sense to us that he would remember his creation. Why would a perfect God who is clothed with such majesty and with such power as our God is, who has no need of anything, create a world in the first place, but much less seek to preserve it once it's sinned against him? It's an amazing idea, yet this is what God does. This is who God is, more importantly. And the only reason that we could find as we search the scriptures on this matter to answer our question, why would God do such a thing, is because it was his good pleasure to do so. In other words, God is kind to his creatures in general because he wants to be, because it is who he is. That may not be an entirely satisfactory answer, but it's the one the scriptures give to us. It's just who he is. He is a creator, and he's a good creator, and he's a kind creator, and he's a merciful creator. And in this, we see how different God is from us. And this isn't something that I brought out last time, but I do want to bring it out today because it's helpful to transition our thinking from God as creator to God as the Holy One, which is helpful for us to think about when we remember his sinners. We remember his mercy to us as sinners. God is very, very different from us. And the only way I know how to impress this upon your mind is for just a moment, imagine that you are immutable. Imagine that you are independent. You have no need of anything. Here you are in infinite glory and perfection. Put yourself in the shoes of a being like this, is what I'm saying to you, to understand just how different you are from him. And imagine that you had created a heavens and an earth. Imagine that you are the perfection of your own glory, that you are the perfection. You do whatever you will. In heaven and on earth, you are the perfection of fellowship. You truly have no need of nothing. The question I have to you is that if you were such a being, considering who you are, would you create a heavens and an earth? That's the question. Or would you sit back in your divine couch with your divine hands behind your head and enjoy your divine glory? There's nothing wrong with you doing so. There's nothing unjust about it. You're not lacking anything. You're not missing anything. You don't need to go outside the doors of your divine house because you already enjoy perfect fellowship with yourself in Trinity. Would you create? Would you go out of your way in such a way as this? And in addition to it, would you be faithful to that creation when it sinned against you and provoked you? So it confronts us in our sins. It confronts us in our selfishness. It shows us just how very different from God we really are. He is perfect, and yet he goes outside of himself. He creates, and then he is faithful to that creation, even in the face of something as heinous and as opposed to his own nature as sin is. And so what we see is that God is separate. When we speak about God's separateness, we're speaking about God's holiness. We're speaking about this idea that God is very, very different from us. Not only as we are creatures, and that's true, there is a creator-creature distinction, and we're very different, and he's very different from us, but he's separate from sinners. He's holy. And so we marvel at him. And we're going to look at these things in more detail today. So what we want to look at today is that this God, this creator of all things, who is holy and pure, remembers Noah. Now Noah represents to us in the text a man who was righteous, and he was righteous. But we know that Noah wasn't perfectly righteous. He wasn't the Noah to come. He wasn't the Adam to come. We know that Noah himself found favor in God's eyes. We know that Noah himself was a sinner. We also know that those who were on the ark with Noah were sinners. We want to remember this. This is what Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is teaching us. God remembered Noah means to us that God remembers sinners. But here's the point then I want to make to you today is that when God remembers sinners, he remembers them in mercy precisely because he is holy, because he is high, because he is other, and because he is morally pure. In fact, it is in God's mercy to sinners that we see just how high and holy he really is. And this is a paradox to us, but nevertheless, it's the truth that the scriptures teach us. According to our natures, according to our flesh, we might think that God could only show his holiness in the condemnation and the destruction of sinners, that God could only magnify his greatness and his holiness in the flexing of his divine muscles and the destruction of the world. But Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 rebukes that idea. God's holiness is something greater than mere destruction, judgment, and condemnation, the glory of God's holiness is illumined a different way. And so there's a couple of different points that we want to make to unpack this idea that God remembers mercy to sinners precisely because he is holy. And the first thing that we want to just set our minds on for a moment is just how holy God is. We want to talk about God's holiness. How can we think about God's holiness? What does God's holiness mean? And the first thing that we want to say is that when we consider God in his holiness, we need to understand that there's two ways in which we're considering God in his holiness. The first is what theologians like to call ontological holiness. Don't be afraid of that big word, ontology. I'll explain it here in just a minute. Some of you are familiar with it already. But God is, he's ontologically holy. This is in reference to the creator-creature distinction. And God is morally holy. When we say that he's ontologically holy, we could also say that there's a metaphysical holiness. And again, that word might not help much with ontology. But when we say that God is ontologically holy, what we mean is that God is high and holy. He is different from us as creatures. What we're speaking about is the creator-creature distinction. If you'll look with me really quickly at Isaiah 57, verse 15, you'll get an insight or a picture of this idea of God's ontological holiness. Isaiah 57, 15 points our attention to God's ontological holiness when it says this: "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And the idea is that he is holy because he is high. He's holy because he's lifted up. He's holy because he inhabits eternity. That's something that we don't do. We are not high, we are not lifted up, and we do not inhabit eternity. No, we are very low, and we know how low we are. We're very close to the dirt. And we don't inhabit eternity, we inhabit time. And we're very, very different from God. This is ontological holiness. It's the idea that God is different from us. One theologian said, he's wholly other, but it's W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's entirely different from us. There is this kind of ontological gap that exists between us and God. This is just to say that God is not like us. We are like him, but he is not like us. He is high, and he is lifted up, and he is holy, and he is one, and there is none besides him. All of these ideas are speaking to us about how God is separate from us ontologically. And ontologically just refers to being. He's a different kind of being than we are. He's as different from us as night is from day. He's as different from us as the sky is from the land. He's as different from us as the sky from the land as the land is from the sea. He's different. He's unique. He's not like us. He's higher than us. God is holy in this sense. But more importantly, this is what we call the creator-creature distinction. More important than the creator-creature distinction is another kind of distinction that the scriptures present to us. And I'm going to call it the God-sinner distinction. God is separate from us because he is morally pure. He is morally, ethically holy. Look with me at Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Grounded on and rooted in the ontological distinction between us and God is the moral distinction between us and God. We are sinners, he is not. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 reads like this: "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil," that's Habakkuk addressing the Lord, "and who cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" This is Habakkuk praying to God, questioning things that he doesn't understand about the world that he's living in, the circumstances that he finds himself in. But he begins here in chapter 1, verse 13, addressing God as the Holy One, and he describes God as ethically or morally holy, as one who is of purer eyes than to see evil, which is the idea that God can't even look at evil. Now, we know that this is figurative language. Habakkuk doesn't literally mean that God is unable to see sin or that he's unable to put his eyes on sinners. We know that would be absurd because God is omniscient, and the text itself validates that idea. Habakkuk isn't denying that God sees sinners or that he sees sin. What he's doing, though, is he's illustrating for us through this figurative language that God is one who is entirely separate from sin. He himself cannot sin. He himself cannot tolerate the presence of sinners in his presence. He can't accept them. He is holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot participate in sin. God is entirely separate from sin. He is entirely separate from sinners. Just like there's a creator-creature distinction, there's a God-sin distinction or a God-sinner distinction. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. God is without sin. He cannot himself sin, and he cannot be with sin, nor can sin be with him. A good example of this idea that when sin comes near to God, God can't accept it, is Isaiah chapter 6. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. You're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. God is presented to Isaiah in all of his holiness, in the perfection of his holiness. And we want to notice what Isaiah's response is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is this vision that Isaiah has of God's holiness, his threefold holiness, the perfection of holiness. And here's Isaiah's response. A sinner who comes before the presence of this holy God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Or your translation might read, "I am undone." Or your translation might read, "I am ruined." What he's saying here is, "I am utterly condemned. I am hopeless in my condemnation. And I know myself to be in the presence of this one who is holy. He cannot accept me. He cannot have me in his presence. Woe is me. I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips." Yes, God is high and holy, but he doesn't point to his creatureliness as that which is keeping him from God. It's his sinfulness that's keeping him from God. "Woe is me, I'm condemned, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. I've inherited for myself eternal darkness, gloom, punishment, and torment forever and ever, and I admit it. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That is, I dwell in the midst of people who are sinners, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is not only ontologically holy, God is morally or ethically holy. He is without sin, he cannot sin, and he cannot allow sin into his presence. There's a purifying effect to God's holiness. If sin were to come near to God, it would be purged. Primarily, we should think of that as purged in condemnation, judged. This is what we see in the flood narrative. God is holy. Mankind has sinned against him. And so God drowns the world. He purges it. He cleanses it because he's holy. But the scriptures also teach us that it is precisely because God is transcendently holy, that he is wholly other, and that he is morally and ethically pure, that he can show mercy, and he does show mercy to sinners. And that's the paradox. But this is what the scriptures teach us. This is where we move beyond the boundaries of what we can know about God naturally, that he's high and holy and that he's pure, to the mystery of what God has revealed to us about himself in his word. So we're crossing a sacred threshold here as we move into this section of our study. Look with me at Job. We're going to look at a couple of different texts. But we're going to begin with Job, and we're going to look at Job chapter 35. This is an astounding text. It's stunning. Job chapter 35, it's going to challenge us. It's going to challenge our natural ways of thinking. It's going to challenge our flesh. Job chapter 35, verse 6. The point we want to make here is that because God is high and holy, first of all, we need to understand he's entirely unaffected by sin. This is where we begin to see a glimmer of hope, but this is what the scriptures reveal to us. Job chapter 35, verse 6, Elihu is speaking in the Spirit of God. These are the Spirit's inspired words. Job chapter 35, verse 6. It's amazing what I'm about to read to you. If you have sinned, this is Elihu addressing Job. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Right, Elihu is speaking about God in his transcendent holiness. And he makes this point that even sin does not come near to him. It does not affect him. You might protest and you say, what do you mean? If I have sinned, what do I accomplish against him? Doesn't the scriptures teach me that I've offended him? Doesn't even the narrative of the flood, Genesis chapter 6, tell me that I've grieved him to his heart? Doesn't the scriptures tell me that if I've sinned against God, I've provoked him? Doesn't this all indicate that in some ways I've wounded him or hurt him? Haven't I done something to him if I've sinned? But this text is implying that if I've sinned against him, I've not done anything to him. And of course, what the text is telling us is that God is unaffected. He's not changed by sin. He doesn't get riled up by sin. This isn't what the scriptures mean when they speak to us about God being provoked to wrath. Provocation of wrath is a manifestation or an expression of the effects of sin on the sinner, because sin opposes God's nature. But God himself is not changed. God is not hurt. God is entirely unaffected by sin. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? The answer to the question is nothing. He remains high and holy and seated upon his throne. He remains eternally in his composed peace. And what if your transgressions are multiplied? What do you do to him? Nothing. He is high and he is holy. Verse 7, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Reminds us that there is no merit intrinsic to our works apart from a covenantal framework. There is no intrinsic value to our righteousness in the eyes of God, because he is high and because he is holy, because he is transcendent, because he is morally above us. He is pure. If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Nothing. Verse 8, your wickedness concerns a man like yourself. Sin does not dwell in the realm of the divine. It doesn't come near it. Sin is wholly consigned to the realm of the creature and the sinfulness of man. Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. God is unaffected by sin. It does not change him in any way, does not disturb him. It doesn't ruffle his feathers. He is high and he is holy. Now we're going to speak about some of the dangers here. Of course, you might stop here at this point and say to yourself, well, does that mean that sin's not important? And of course, sin is important. It concerns a man like yourself. And we want to notice that. We'll speak about that here in just a moment. Job chapter 22. Says something similar, slightly different way. It's helpful to look at. Can a man be profitable to God? Verse 2, Job chapter 22, verse 2, this is Eliphaz speaking to Job earlier in the same narrative. Can a man be profitable to God? As can a man give God anything? And by implication, can man hurt God in any way? Can he penalize him? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself, which is to say that wisdom, or man's wisdom, is only profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your way blameless? Does God need your good works? Does he get anything from them? The answer, of course, is no. He is high, he is holy, he is transcendent. Verse 4, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you? Does he need your worship? Is it for fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? No. God is high, God is holy, he is unaffected by sin. It doesn't come near him. Now, this should be quite terrifying to us, because what it means is that God is wholly impartial. It means that regardless of who we are or what we've done, God will bring us all into judgment, and his holiness demands purity. Our sin concerns a man like ourselves, like Job was. It concerns us. It's important. It's not something to ignore because God is holy. However, at the same time, this gives us a glimmer of hope. This gives us a glimmer of hope because it teaches us that God is not the pawn of sin, that God is not a slave to sin, that God rules sin, that God rules over sin, that God is able to overrule sin. He's high above it. It doesn't affect him. It doesn't change him. Sin is the pawn on his chessboard, not the other way around. God is high, and God is holy, and God is morally pure. And it gives us a little glimmer of hope that if that's the case, if that's really true, then maybe this God can save me from my unholiness. Maybe he can save me from my sin. This one who's unaffected by the thing that leads me to most misery, to death, to condemnation. And it is precisely this thing that we're going to look at now in Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. Yes, this is the conclusion that we should reach. The scriptures teach us. Look with me at Isaiah 55. It is precisely because God is so high and holy that he's free to show mercy. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. It's a call of the gospel to sinners. For it's in Isaiah, the old covenant, it's looking forward to the new covenant age when the command goes out to all the nations to call upon the name of the Lord, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's looking forward to Christ who comes and preaches the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that is, let him repent. Why? How, or for what end? That he may have compassion on him, that God might have mercy upon this sinner, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The question is, how? How can God abundantly pardon a sinner? He is holy. He is high. And the answer to the question is, because he's high, because he's holy. Look at what he says in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How can this be? That God would show mercy to a sinner, that he would have compassion on one who had wronged him. How can God forgive such a man who himself is perfect in his holiness? How can God show this kind of grace? And the reason is because God is better than us. It's because his thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. We would think to ourselves, this is impossible. God can't do this. He's holy. He can't abide a sinner in his presence. And God says, I'm not limited by your thoughts, by your perceptions, by your judgments. I can imagine what you can't. And I can accomplish what you can't. Because I'm holy. You can't begin to know what it is to be unaffected by sin, but I do. And that makes me the perfect Savior of sinners. My thoughts are not your thoughts. What God is saying is that He's better than us. Of course, that's not meant to provoke us. It's because it's true. He can do what we can't do, and He can think what we can't think. And so God is gloriously merciful. He's transcendently and wonderfully kind. In fact, it's this is the main way that God manifests His glory, is when it challenges our assumptions, our expectations, our sense of reason. It rebukes our fleshly mindedness. Seems to us impossible. God can't possibly do this. And yet this is exactly what God does. If we continue reading in Isaiah 55, you see an exposition of the wonder of all of this. Isaiah 55 verse 10 goes on and says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." This is all because of God's mercy to sinners, because of the forgiveness of sins in His holiness. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." God is transcendently high and holy. Therefore, He is able to show mercy to sinners. Therefore, He is merciful. He's absolutely free. He's absolutely sovereign. There's no one who can stay His hand. There's no one who can question Him. He does whatever He wills. And so God shows mercy to sinners precisely because He is holy, ontologically and ethically. Now, at this point, we might want to make some clarifications. We don't want to get the wrong idea here. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that sin isn't important. I've already touched on this briefly, but I want to spend some time with it. Or that sin isn't heinous, or that it isn't odious in the nostrils of God, or that His wrath will not be poured out on it to the uttermost, or that He in any way approves of sin. We might be led to that conclusion if we're not careful. That's the other side of the ditch that we don't want to fall into. None of these texts are teaching us that sin isn't important, that it isn't odious, that it isn't that which brings God's wrath and so on. Sin is extremely important because it is against a holy God. It is most heinous because it separates us from God and results in supreme torment, misery, and condemnation. So we consider sin in itself and we consider sin in its consequences, and both are helpful for us as creatures. We hate sin because sin opposes God, because sin separates us from God. But sin also has consequences, and we hate sin because of its consequences. Sin brings misery. Sin brings affliction. Sin brings pain, everlasting. Sin brings condemnation, hell, fire. Sin brings judgment. And so we hate sin. We recognize sin for what it is in light of this holy God who is holy both ontologically and morally. God hates sin. It doesn't affect Him, but it opposes Him. It opposes everything that He is, everything that He stands for. God is good, but sin deprives of good. God is free, but sin oppresses. God is just, but sin is lawlessness. God is love, but sin is hateful. God is the perfection of beauty, but sin corrupts. God is incomprehensibly wonderful in the triune communion, but sin separates. Sin is against God, and so God hates it, and He rightfully pours His wrath upon it. God does not approve of sin in any way, nor does God share in any sin. We just want to make these points really, really clear. We don't want to fall into this ditch that we want to be careful about. coming to these kinds of conclusions as we consider God in his holiness, this idea that it doesn't affect him, he's not changed by it. But let us remember then the riches of God's mercy to us. It's one thing to think about these things in the abstract, or to see it as it's shown in its types and shadows, which we see in the flood, God being holy, judging the earth, but in his holiness saving, in his holiness remembering Noah, in his holiness preserving, in his holiness recreating. It's one thing to see all of these things in their Old Testament types and shadows, to think about them abstractly. It's very helpful to do that. It's another thing to see them in their full revelation in the New Covenant, where we see God acting sovereignly with sin, ruling over it and overruling it for our benefit, for our salvation, for the glory of his holy and his righteous and his high and lifted up name. First of all, we see this in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I'm almost running out of time, but I do want to go through this really quickly. We see this in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you read that genealogy, you're going to note something about it. You're going to note that there are a number of places where women are mentioned in the text, and they're all pointing us, each one of these women, to the sinfulness that was inherent in Christ's incarnation, or that is in his genealogy leading to his incarnation. We read there about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were all men who took multiple wives. Or Abraham and Jacob did. We read about Judah and Tamar. And you can go read the story of Judah and Tamar. We'll look at it eventually in the book of Genesis when we get to it. And the sin that Judah committed. And yet it's by this sin that God ends up bringing Christ into the world. Rahab and the harlot is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She repented of her sin and she believed, and yet God rules over and rules sin to bring about this good, the very good of our own Savior coming into the world, the good of the incarnation. Bathsheba is mentioned in the genealogy. All of this pointing to this idea that God is not affected by sin. He is high and he is holy. It is something that he is sovereign over. It is something that he is able to use for his own ends and his own purposes. Christ's death is something that we could think about. Romans chapter 5, verse 7, Christ died for us in our sins, and it's by Christ's death that God's justice is satisfied, and God's mercy is poured out upon us, reflecting this very same theme. Christ didn't die for good people. Christ didn't die for holy people. Christ didn't die for us in our regenerate state. Christ died for us when we were still sinners. At the right time, he died for us. His death was at the hands of sinful men. Again, we see God's holiness. We see his highness. We see his sovereignty. We see his freedom. All of these things working together for our benefit, for our good. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, the application of our redemption. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God showed us mercy even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. God is not moved or changed or affected by our sinfulness. He is high and he is holy. He is pure. We can look at Titus chapter 3. We don't have time to do that now. It is precisely because God is holy that he is able to show mercy to sinners. And there's two things that we can take away from this meditation. And the first is that it gives us great hope. Because as sinners, we can see that there is a God who is a Savior. There is none like him. There is none beside him. He is holy. He is pure. And precisely because of this reason, there is no Savior like him. There is no other Savior. He alone is Savior. And if we are to call upon him, he will abundantly pardon. And so this moves us as sinners to call upon him, to fly to him, to give ourselves to him for our salvation. Secondly, it reminds us of of the fact that there is no purpose and there is no plan on this world, in this world, that will endure but God's plan to save sinners. It gives us a certain perspective. If we look back at tying this all back into Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, if we were to think about all the plans and all the agendas that were floating around at the time of the flood, both small and great, Everything from the busy mother's plans for dinner that night before the rainwaters fell and she was swept away, to the man's business transaction, to the wedding that was being planned, or the weddings around the world at that time, or to the great and lofty plans of the nations, the agendas of the nations, of the kings and of the princes of that time, of all of the social issues that must have been going on in Noah's day, all of them came to a stark and a sudden end. But there was one plan that did not, and that was God's plan to save. That was his plan to show mercy to sinners and to abundantly pardon those who call upon him. Psalm 33, verse 10 through 11. I'll let you read that at your own leisure. God has a plan, and it cannot be stopped. And God's plan is to show mercy to sinners, to glorify the magnitude of his holy grace in the salvation of sinners. Not even God's own justice will stand in the way. And this, again, is not to pit mercy and justice, but the floodwaters don't stop God from accomplishing this purpose. His mercy extends beyond the judgment to Noah and to those who were on the flood with him, consistent with his justice. And we see that ultimately in Jesus Christ, who satisfies the justice of God and so gives us life. This is an important point to note, though, because it gives us, it helps us practically. When it comes time for us to forgive, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The greatest complaint that we have when it comes time for us to forgive is that it's not fair. God, you don't understand what so-and-so did to me. How can I forgive them? And that's you know what I mean. This is something we all deal with. This isn't unusual. Well, this helps us to see how God has treated us, helps us to remember and see how God himself looks past justice without violating justice and moves to mercy and is able to pardon, to abundantly forgive. The end isn't the floodwaters. The end is eternal life and a new creation through the Noah that God has ordained. Well, this gives us help. This teaches us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. That is, to be merciful as our Father in heaven is to be merciful. If anyone has a complaint against anyone on the terms of justice, let them look to Christ. Because there, either that person's injustice has been dealt with, just as our injustice has been dealt with, either that or Christ will bring it to judgment on the final day. This liberates us, as it does God, to move past the sin, to cover the sin, to forgive the sin, and to be reconciled. All right, well, next week we'll look at this idea that God, when he remembers Noah, remembers his elect. He remembers his elect ones.